Apostles' Creed now every week, and arguably the poetic center of this ancient poem is the ninth line, "On the third day, Jesus was raised." That's the center of the Apostles' Creed, and it is the center of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus. I was actually reading this week about the Creed, how in the early church, when Christians were preparing for baptism, they were being catechized, often during Lent, to be baptized on Easter Sunday or Easter Eve, and they were taught the Apostles' Creed, and all of this happened in cemeteries, in catacombs. And I sort of knew that the church often gathered in catacombs, but I always assumed it was because they were marginalized, persecuted, and so they had to meet in the outskirts of cities. What is more marginalized than meeting in a graveyard? And that may be true, but this author wondered if the location was not also part of the instruction, to be learning about the Christian faith in a graveyard, so that when we say Jesus died, was buried, and on the third day was raised, this is what we mean, the overcoming of this. The center of the Apostles' Creed is Christ's resurrection, and that's because the end of the Apostles' Creed is our resurrection, and that is our hope. We believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. For the past 3 weeks, we have focused on our present union with Christ and his resurrection, how already in a deep and abiding sense, we who believe have been made alive, and that reality changes our lives today. We are today free from the tyranny of sin. We are today alive to God in the Spirit, truly. This morning, though, we are shifting our focus to our future resurrection, and that will be the topic of this week and then our meditation on our retreat, our future glory, when God finally finishes what he has begun in us. Tim is our scripture reader for today, and he will be reading from 2 Corinthians, beginning with chapter 4, verse 16.
Yep, again, our scripture reading for today is from 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 5 through 5. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are thankful for the life that we now have in Christ. We're thankful for the freedom that grace brings us, freedom from shame, freedom from guilt, freedom from law, that we get to follow you from the resources of a new heart. We get to follow you with the Spirit inside us. We have the fruit of the Spirit. Even now, we have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And our life is better because of that fruit. But that is not a complete redemption. Many of us come in here with hard things, difficulties, struggles, trials, the experience of death. And so we long for more. We long for not just the fruit of the Spirit, but for a completely restored world and completely restored selves. And so would you teach us that that is true? Would you give us confidence in its truth today? Give us hope this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. That image of the early Christians studying in a graveyard is so striking to me. You know, for most of us now, graveyards are very far away. Churches used to always have a graveyard next to them, which was also like instructive, that every time you went to church, there would be, you would be walking through graves. But some of us feel like that on our way to church. I wonder if some of us haven't felt like that this Easter season, even this morning, as we gather together and we read and we listen and we pray and we even sing praises to God while the world around us and people we love and our own lives continue to suffer, where we're walking through gravestones on the way to church. Maybe you feel like you've been living in a cemetery. It's hard to hear Paul tell us, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, when sin doesn't feel dead. Sin feels very powerful in us and around us. And sometimes a victorious faith feels foolish in the face of our day-to-day lives. And how do we not lose heart? Paul was very familiar with this tension. Sometimes we can forget that reading scripture. We can forget the person behind the voice behind the words. But it's important that we remember that when we read the Bible, the authors are very much people like us, folks who had witnessed and experienced tremendous suffering, who fought for faith as we fight. Paul speaks in detail about his difficulties, particularly in 2 Corinthians. He opens the book with a story about a time in Asia when they were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. And we can read that really quickly and move past it, but that was not experienced quickly, right? That was a grievous experience that still clearly stuck with Paul so that he's writing about it. Later, in the same letter, he will just catalog his sufferings in a long paragraph, including imprisonment and countless beatings, being shipwrecked in hunger and thirst, in cold and exposure. And then just before today's verses, Paul sort of summarizes his ministry. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." He's afflicted, but not crushed, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul feels like he's really digging deep for the silver lining here, right? Those are huge words to say. And this is meant to encourage the Corinthians. How can we continue celebrating Easter for 50 days, for our whole life, every Sunday, in the face of continued suffering? I remembered a line from a book review of Ta-Nehisi Coates, the inner city pastor to Bidi Anyabwile. He wrote, "We need hope that places our happiness beyond the reach of our enemies. We need hope that places our happiness beyond the reach of our enemies." And in the gospel, that hope, that distant hope, is placed in the past in what Christ has done, and in the future what Christ will do. And no one can touch it. For the past couple weeks, we've talked about the past, about the importance of remembering what has already happened to us in Christ, to us and in us, in Christ's death and resurrection represented in our baptism. And today, Paul wants us to look ahead to what will happen, what is promised for us in the future, and how today's suffering actually links us to it. As we've seen, Paul is very honest about his suffering and about the sufferings of the world, and yet he cannot talk about his suffering without putting it in the context of his hope. 2 Corinthians 4:16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Here, Paul's using the same language he used in Romans and Colossians, the past 2 weeks' passages. He's talking about the old self and the new self, the outer self and the new self, the inner self. And in the Greek, again, Paul is not really using self-language. That's a very like modern conception, self-conception. He's saying outer man, literally, outer man and inner man. He's talking about our link to Adam, which means it's not just our physical flesh, but the entire human being that is the old man, according to the old age. The outer man, for Paul, is a decaying remnant of fallen Adam. It's no longer alive, but it is still very much present. So one teacher suggests we picture a cicada who's breaking free from its dead outer shell. Meanwhile, the inner self, the inner man, is fully alive in a constant process of becoming day by day. It's the new you, the eternal you, the you in Christ, whose life is sourced in the resurrected Christ. It's not suffering decay, but being always renewed. You can almost think about our redemption as creation in reverse. Where in creation, if you remember in Genesis, God formed the man from the dirt first, and then he breathed his spirit into him. Well, in redemption, God reverses the order. He breathes his spirit into us, and then later forms for us new bodies. And if we get those mixed up, we're bound to be discouraged, because we'll expect a flourishing body, a flourishing old man, when that comes later. But we're not just meant to wait around for our restoration. We are witnessing it. We are participating in it through our suffering. That's the surprising message of 2 Corinthians. The strength through weakness is sort of the abiding theme of the book. And here it's that this inner man, the forever man, is being renewed through the affliction experienced by the outer man. That's how the inner man is renewed, through the affliction of the outer man. The inner man is being made ready today for his eternal future. Death and life are inextricably linked in Scripture, in the same way that Christ's death and resurrection life is inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. You can't have resurrection without the crucifixion. And so in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us," the affliction is doing the preparing, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As Christ was made complete through his suffering, so are we. Provided that, like Christ, we look not to the seen but the unseen. And that's the key to this text applying to our lives. It says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so that means when we just muscle through suffering, when we wallow through suffering, or when we ignore it, or when we just look on the bright side, it does not prepare us for an eternal weight of glory. Faith in Christ is the pivotal link between the inner and outer man. A verse on suffering which has fixed itself in my mind for a long time, Hebrews 12:11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful." That's an understatement, right? "For the moment, all hardship, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It's such an important passage for the Christian life, Hebrews 12. Our afflictions in this world hold promise. They can produce in us the peaceful fruit of Christ's righteousness. That is what they can do in you, but only if we are trained by it. It doesn't happen merely through brute experience. And we know that from our own stories and the story of others, of people who go through hardship, who experience discipline and are no better on the other side. We've seen that happen in our own lives. We've seen that happen in others' lives. But then we've also seen people who've been radically changed through hard experiences because they experience it faithfully, because they look to the things that are unseen and not to the things that are seen. It's not that the things we see don't exist. They do exist. They are real, but they are transient. They are temporary. They are passing away. The scholar Linda Belleville writes, "Paul is contrasting two realities, two simultaneous realities, one transitory, temporary, the other permanent, eternal. The temporary reality is our present existence, which is declining with the passage of time. The permanent or unseen reality is that regenerative overhaul that the Spirit is undertaking, which is observable to the eye of faith, but unobservable to those Satan has blinded. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, it's a beloved passage for good reason. You've likely heard it before. And so I just ask you to ask the Lord to help you hear it again, freshly this morning. What affliction are you facing now? Whatever it is, endured with Christ, it's actively preparing you for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's why Paul can't ever be too mad about it. He might have this huge list of sufferings, but he's never that mad because he knows what it is doing. And that's why he tells the Corinthians to not lose heart. Paul even calls his suffering a light, momentary affliction. And it's sometimes hard to hear that when we are experiencing our afflictions as not light, as not momentary. But let's push through our resistance. He's not meaning to minimize your suffering. The Bible never minimizes your suffering. Your suffering might be very, very great. It's just that your future glory is so much greater. So much greater, greater than great, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Literally in the Greek, Paul is tripping over himself grammatically, trying to communicate heaven's greatness. It's an exceeding unto exceeding eternal weight of glory. Like he's creating new words in this whole passage because he's grasping and trying to describe what is happening to us and in us and what will happen. This is a glory that cannot be compared to even the best glories of this present evil age. One of the best glories of this evil age has got to be winning the lottery, right? That has to be great. A few years back, a Californian won $2 billion, and then he bought a two-bedroom condo in San Francisco. What would you do with $1 billion? I've heard economists remark how usually, based on our answers, when they genuinely ask people, and then they give their answers, it becomes quickly clear that we have no idea what $1 billion is. We'll say, I buy a mansion, and I'll never cook for myself again, and I'll buy a private jet and 100 cars, and you haven't even, like, scratched the surface of $1 billion. It's so much money. Most of us can't imagine what it's like to be a multimillionaire in San Francisco. You probably know some. We could even maybe imagine having tens of millions of dollars. We could sort of think that. Being a billionaire, it stretches the imagination too far. It's too big a number. One author said, this amount of money is simply out of proportion to any possible human desire. We're fooled into thinking that it's a quantitative difference, when the reality is it's a qualitative difference. That's how we need to think about our future inheritance with Jesus. Eternal glory is not a quantitative difference. Our future salvation is not like winning the lottery. It's not even like winning the lottery infinite times. That would be a quantitative difference, quantitative thinking. And frankly, it's not satisfying to the soul if that's all it is. If for eternity, we just have a quantitatively increased experience. That's why The Good Place ended the way it did, if you watched that show. The writers were imagining heaven quantitatively, and heaven is qualitatively different. That's why all the characters peace out in the end, right? They get bored. If that's all heaven is to you, you will lose heart. But that's not all heaven is. Paul is talking about an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, a future that is qualitatively different than our present lives. C.S. Lewis is one of the best writers you can read if you want to stretch your imagination and wonder what heaven could be like. I read his science fiction novel, Paralandra, this year, and it's mind-bending because he tries to capture what it would be like to land on a sinless planet. And you watch this character joyfully disoriented on this world that has no sin. I was also reminded of C.S. Lewis's sermon, The Weight of Glory. When considering our wants and our desires, he opens one of his most famous lines. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." This week, I thought of that boy, and I remembered how I'm still him. I'm still that boy, even though I'm a Christian, even though I've accepted the offer of the holiday at sea, I'm not there yet. And so all I still know is mud pies in a slum. Even if you're a Christian, you're still that ignorant child. We can't help it. You've said yes, but you're not there yet. You're on the way. We've read the brochure, we've watched the video, but we cannot possibly imagine the glory that is coming. You cannot imagine it. When Paul talks about our future resurrection in Christ, he is talking about a qualitative difference. There is a qualitative difference between the outer man that is passing away and the inner man that will remain forever. And that qualitative difference, that eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, will one day completely replace the old glory. That's what Paul goes on to describe in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Our current bodies, the outer man, is like a tent. It's a temporary structure, right? It's vulnerable. It's at risk, especially with overuse. It's going to wear down. A tent wears down. But God has made for me another body, qualitatively different from my first body. It is a building, not a tent, right? That's a difference. It's a significant difference. It is from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Interestingly, tent is the same word used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Remember, that's the portable tent that God lives in, camps in, while Israel travels through the wilderness. The life we're living today is a wilderness life. It is a tent life. And it's so important that we remember that we're not yet in the promised land. Your life is better than before with Jesus in you. You're no longer enslaved to Pharaoh. You've been rescued. You've been freed, but we're still on the way. We haven't arrived at where Jesus is taking us. This body is not it. This home is not final. We're still wilderness people. And again, all this points to a qualitative difference. We're not just talking about a body that is eternal quantitatively, one that is just like our current body, works well, goes on forever, but it's pretty much the same. We are talking about a body that is eternal qualitatively. Still a body, still material, still ourselves, but also altogether different. It's beyond our imagination. And so sensing this, Paul switches metaphors. Whenever he talks about the resurrection, he's like pulling metaphors out from all over the place, trying to describe it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." So he's changing to a clothing metaphor, right? We want to put on our heavenly dwelling. "If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So what's Paul saying here? He again is highlighting this qualitative difference between this life and the next. No longer a tent, but a house. No longer naked, but clothed. Our ultimate hope is not no tent or no clothes, not no body, but a new body. Apart from Christ, we are naked and exposed. As believers in Christ, we are now clothed in Christ's righteousness in the unseen reality. But we have to work hard to see it. In our future resurrection, we will be further clothed. We will be given the body like Christ so that we will be like him after his resurrection, seen finally on the outside who we are on the inside. Some scholars wonder if Paul's also speaking here against Gnosticism, which believed disembodiment was desirable, that it would be better if we had no bodies and we just live forever as spirit people. And that was a general belief that the material was bad and the spiritual was good. Gnosticism's hatred of the body shows up again and again across human history. It's showing up again today in very strong ways, in surprising ways all over. And it is a strategy of Satan to get us to despise creation, including our bodies, and to reject it. Christianity, though, has never taught that bodies are bad. Never taught that bodies are bad. When God created us, he formed us into material beings, male and female, and called them good. Jesus, our Savior and God, took on flesh himself, thereby forever announcing his love for bodies because he took one on and he esteemed it. And then after his death, he's resurrected, not as a ghost, but as a body. And so you have him showing the disciples and the disciples like touching his body and watching him eat. Flesh was not an unpleasant but temporary assignment for him. He is forever enfleshed. Jesus today is enthroned, which means, I guess he's like sitting on his butt in heaven. Like he has a butt and he's sitting down like a human being because he is human like we are human. Accordingly, Paul's hope is not a future without bodies, but a future without dying bodies, a future without sinful bodies. What will it be like to have a body where there's no marks of sin? We can't fathom it. But this is why Paul says his hope is not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. This is an important word for us who live in a disembodied age, a virtual age. Christians should take our bodies very seriously. It would be easy to think otherwise because Paul's saying here, yeah, the outer man's passing away. And so if it's passing away, why bother? And that's likely one reason he belabors the point. You see throughout the New Testament, he's regularly having to address misuses of the body. And they often go in opposite directions. And so some people, for example, stopped having sex altogether because they say, well, bodies don't matter. And so we don't do that anymore. Some people decided that they could have sex with whoever they wanted to because bodies don't matter. It doesn't matter. But Paul corrects both of those misunderstandings, emphasizing in both cases how the body does matter. Your body matters. Your sex matters. Your presence matters. Your life lived matters. It is not merely a vessel. It is a physical expression of who you are, a revelation of who God created you to be. It's not just your thoughts that count. It's your actions too. James says, faith without works is dead. Faith without embodiment is dead. If you start reading Paul with this in mind, looking for body language, you'll find so many references to it. It's not a metaphor. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, literally referring to our limbs and organs. Do not present your limbs to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Our bodies matter, and our choices matter, because in the end, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Later in The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis preaches, he says, in the end, that face, which is either the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. It is written that we shall stand before him. Literally, we shall appear. We shall be inspected. What a frightening thought. What a fearful thought. But the promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actively survive that examination and shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. It does feel impossible many days that we would stand before the Lord and he would look at us and not just pity us, not just have mercy, but delight in us. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 is saying. That's what the inner change is moving towards. But so often we see only the outer selves, the decaying parts of us, the visible parts of us. During the passing of the peace, some of you were given a flower bulb. The people at Slote Garden Center told me it was a gladiolus. I don't know what that is. There was a picture, but it's a flower. And if you look at it, it is truly hard to grasp. Like how this ugly, dead-looking thing becomes a flower. It's wild, right? It is a miracle. Boggles the mind. And you might say I'm being unfair to the bulb, that there's a certain kind of like rugged beauty to it, a certain kind of glory and wonder to its shape and color and texture. And in the same way, maybe there's a kind of beauty to the seed, to the egg, to a larva. And I'll grant you that. Maybe there is a kind of beauty there, but surely you must agree that the flower is more glorious than the bulb. Not just different than, but more than. And not quantitatively more, but qualitatively more. The flower is so much more glorious than the bulb. The bird is so much more glorious than an egg. The butterfly is so much more glorious than the grub. Their glories are qualitatively different, where you can hardly believe it's the same thing anymore. You can't, it does not seem like anywhere close to being a flower, but it is the same. In fact, the flower is the fulfillment of the bulb. That is what the bulb is for. And not only that, the bulb you're holding is alive. This thing is alive. It doesn't look alive because the outside is dead or almost dead, but inside, the part you can't see, is very much living. So with you, friend. If Christ is in you, you are alive. You may not today look alive, you may not feel alive, but Paul tells us to not look to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. It's the unseen things that last. It's the unseen things that flower. And one day, that flower, your life, Christ's life, will swallow up the death in you, and you won't even remember this. So that the you see, the you that we see, will be the real you, the you in Christ, the you God saw the whole time and sees even now through the bulb, through the death. God is the gardener of gardeners, the best gardener, and when your true glory, when Christ's glory, the glory that is in you, finally shines, we will hear God say over you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's pray. Dear Father, we are so thankful for the promise of glory. We get glimpses of it all the time, and we're thankful for those too. That we see glory in nature and in flowers, in laughter and smiles and good food. We see it all the time. We see it even in us some, and we're thankful for that, but it creates in us a desire for more, that the whole world would always be glorious. And that is what is achieved in Christ. We're so thankful for his death and resurrection on our behalf, and for the opportunity to join him in baptism, to be baptized into his death, that we might also be raised. Father, I pray that you would help us to recite these truths over ourselves and to see the unseen, to pay attention and look to the unseen, because the unseen things are the eternal things. And in the meantime, give us grace, give us each other to endure the hard while we wait. Help us to not lose heart. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.